Sing a bit more tonight, but that's okay. I'm very thankful for those of us that are able to be out tonight and to worship together and to share in the study and the thoughts that I would like to share with you. So I'm looking forward to the next few minutes together talking about something that I believe to be pretty important, actually. As noted this morning, we are concluding this evening a series of studies that we've been engaging in for a few months now on the subject of the Bible and the confidence that we can have in it as the Creator's message, as God's message to mankind. And as we have been taking note of throughout the course of the series, this is really something we need to be confident of as we seek to convince people to live according to the teachings of the Bible. We need to be convinced and confident that what we have is indeed the message of God to mankind. And it's a fact that we need to be able to defend in the face of growing skepticism that exists in the society and culture in which we find ourselves living. This skepticism has been present in other lands for quite a while, actually. But in this land, for years, and not that many years ago, it was not uncommon, or at least it would be pretty safe to assume as you approach somebody to talk to them about the Bible, that they would have the same or similar regard for the Bible that you do. And that's just not so much the case in this land anymore. More and more of the people that we come into contact with, and really regardless of their background, are going to require us to convince them that the Bible is indeed God's will for mankind. Not everyone. There are still those that have regard for the Bible, but more and more people in this nation today, certainly than used to be the case. And that's really, it's all right, because as it turns out, the God who calls on us to have faith in Him and in His Word has not left us without evidence to support that faith. And so, over the past couple of months, we've been considering the notion of whether God has communicated with man, and if He has, how? Has it been through the Bible? Now, back at the beginning of this series, I noted that all things being equal, there's nothing that says that the Creator had to communicate with man after He had created him. Certainly, if He had no expectations for man or no intentions for man. So we acknowledged early on in this series that if there were no books, if there were no documents or what have you that made the claim to having come from the Creator, well, it might be reasonable to assume that, well, maybe He hasn't communicated with mankind, or maybe He's just not there. On the other hand, if He is there, and if He has communicated with mankind, it is reasonable to expect that He would want us to know that it was Him who was communicating with us. And it is thus reasonable to expect that He would identify any such communication with mankind as having come from Him. Well, as it turns out, the world that we live in is a world that really has many such documents making that claim to have come from God, including this one. But of course, simply making the claim that it has come from God, that alone doesn't prove that any such document actually has come from God. And again, including this one. So we began to examine this claim where the Bible is concerned a few weeks ago. And those of you may remember that we noted in one of those early lessons that the message of the Bible is such that if its claim of divine origin can be established, that fact really will eliminate all these other documents that we might consider that have claimed to come from God. Because the Bible also declares not only that it has come from God, but that it is God's only revelation to mankind in this final era of man's existence in which we live. If the Bible is from an omniscient God, then the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, the claims of other such books that have come from God cannot be true. But having noted that claim by the Bible, starting to examine it, we started to note the internal evidence that is present within the pages of Scripture that should push us in the direction of belief in the Bible's divine origin. evidence that can be found in the content of what is written itself. We took note of the unity and the harmony and the consistency of the message, despite having been written over the course of some 1,500 or 1,600 years by about 40 different men on three continents. Remember that illustration we used of having a class of 25 kids, telling each of them to write a chapter for a novel independent of one another, and then at the end of the assignment, we're going to get all those chapters together and put them in a book. How likely would that book be to make any sense? It wouldn't. And yet the Bible does. That harmony that exists despite the circumstances surrounding its writing and compilation is an amazing thing that points us in the direction of a divine origin. We noted the predictive prophecy contained within the pages of Scripture, a feature that is unique to the Bible among religious texts, that defies any explanation other than those men who wrote it and made those prophecies being directed by God. And considering both internal evidence, such as those things, as well as external evidence, and that would be evidence in support of the Bible that can be found outside the pages of Scripture, we also took note of the accuracy of the Bible with regard to any subject it addresses. Bible's not a history book, but whenever it touches on history, whenever it deals with historical people, places, or events, invariably it has its facts straight. And on those few occasions when men have claimed that we have no evidence to support what the Bible says here, when archaeological evidence has turned up, guess what? It has supported the Bible account. Bible's not a science book. But whenever it speaks concerning something that touches upon scientific fact, again, it has its facts straight. And we noted that among such things, in the pages of Scripture, there is revealed knowledge on someone's part that, given the era in which it was written, defies explanation. The sanitary laws regarding the children of Israel being written by Moses, a man who was trained in all the ways of the Egyptians, defies explanation other than somebody was guiding Moses in what he wrote. And we described that knowledge a few weeks ago as unknowable knowledge. In other words, knowledge that man had not attained and acquired 3,000 years ago, then in the years since we've discovered, but that somehow Moses knew a long time before mankind in general was aware of it. But all of these things that we talked about and all of these lessons were just evidence that we stacked up on top of evidence that, like it or not, makes it very difficult to explain the Bible apart from it having come from a higher intelligence, a God. The evidence does support the notion that the Bible that we have in our possession today is the Creator's message to mankind. That's assuming, of course, that what we have is in fact what they wrote. And so that's what we talked about last week. Last week in our penultimate lesson in this series, we took note of how what was originally written was preserved down through the ages. And bottom line, there is ample documentary and bibliographic evidence to support the confidence that we have that the contents of those books and letters that comprise the Bible are indeed what was written however many hundreds and thousands of years ago. We can have great confidence that what we have is indeed what was written. But there is one other question that might be raised at this point in a reasonable person's mind, and a question that such a person would have a right to expect to be answered. And that has to do with, well, okay, what about the contents of the Bible? We can say that, okay, of those books and letters that are in the Bible, we can have confidence that they are what was originally written. But is everything that's in the Bible what's supposed to be there? And are there things that should have been included in the Bible that have been excluded? Can we have confidence that the books that comprise our Bible are what they ought to be? Tonight, we want to close out this series by giving some consideration to what is referred to as the canon of the Scriptures. And of course, canon in this context is not referring to some large gun like we normally think of a cannon, although that term, when you're referring to a cannon as a gun, it comes from the same root word as the cannon that we're talking about tonight. But the word that we're speaking of this evening comes from a root word that has reference to a reed. The Hebrew form of this word was gana, and the Greek form was cannon. Why a reed? Well, what significance does a reed have to the books that we include in the scripture? Well, many years ago, it was not uncommon for a reed to be used as a measuring rod, much like we might use a yardstick today. And so it was as such, a reed or a cannon in the Greek came to be synonymous with the idea of a standard. From what I could gather in my reading, by the 3rd century, the term canon had come to denote what we might call the rule of faith, the standard by which people of faith were to evaluate and measure anything that they heard taught in matters of religion and spirituality and service to God. Think about it. Can you think of a time, even documented in the scriptures, when some people heard something taught and they decided to check what was taught against some standard that they had available to them? Remember that? Remember Acts chapter 17 and verse 11? Paul taught the Jews in Berea, and they were doing something daily so as to see whether the things that Paul taught were actually so. What was the standard they were using? Do you remember? It was the scriptures. And of course, in this case, the scriptures would be the Old Testament that was available at that time. The scriptures were, and the scriptures are, that standard by which such things must be measured and evaluated. And so, taking all of this together, when I make reference to the canon of scriptures, I am making reference to the list of books that are accepted as being part of that standard of evaluation and measurement that is the Bible. I'm talking about what books can rightfully be regarded as the Word of God, that can confidently be regarded that way. Now, of course, in the case of the Jews of Berea, as I noted, what they were referring to, the scriptures that they were referring to, were the Hebrew scriptures that had served as their measuring rod for over 1,000 years by this point, or at least parts of it did. What we refer to is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was completed by the time of Jesus and Paul and the apostles. Obviously, what is regarded as canonical to the Old Testament was established long before the canon of the New Testament. But let's talk about the Old Testament for a few minutes and what is regarded as being canonical for the Old Testament. I believe that Jesus himself attested to his acceptance of the Hebrew canon as we have it in a statement that he made while rebuking the Jewish leaders of his day. And it's in that reading that Jason did for us at the beginning of service this evening. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 51, as Jesus speaks of the Jews' mistreatment of the prophets of old, Jesus says, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." He talks about, you build the tombs of the prophets, but it was you and your fathers that killed the prophets and persecuted them. Now, in the Jewish mindset, Abel was regarded as the first martyr. Remember what happened to Abel? He was killed by his brother Cain. Cain was upset because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his wasn't. And Abel has been described as the first martyr. His death at the hands of Cain, found in Genesis chapter 4. This Zechariah that Jesus refers to would be considered the last of the martyrs named in the scripture. His murder at the command of King Joash is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24. Now, what I find interesting about all of this with regard to Jesus and the canon, in light of what we're talking about on this subject, is that what we know of as the book of 2 Chronicles would be the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. You see, what was accepted as canon with regard to the Old Testament in Jesus' day is the same as accepted in our day, although the books are arranged in a different order and grouped differently. There were three primary divisions of the Hebrew Scriptures: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And by the way, Jesus himself acknowledged these divisions as well. In fact, if you want to hold your place there in Luke 11 and turn over to Luke 24, after the resurrection, as Jesus explained to his disciples what had just happened to him as it related to the overall plan of God, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, it is written, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and all the Psalms concerning me.'" Now, I will note that in this verse, Jesus makes reference to the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms instead of the Writings. But if we go ahead and put up on the chart the books as contained within these divisions of the Hebrew Bible, we find that the Psalms is the first book of the division known as the Writings. And it contains all the other books of poetry, as well as some books containing historical information, including, if you look there at the very end, the book of Chronicles. In fact, you might notice you don't have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's just Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And instead of the minor prophets listed by name, you've got the 12. But you can run the numbers there. There's 39. There's our 39 books, just arranged differently and grouped differently. But in any event, the Psalms would be the first book of the division known as the Writings. And so again, Jesus is acknowledging those three divisions of the Scriptures as recognized by the Hebrews at that time. But now let's go back and consider again what Jesus said in Luke 11 when he made reference to the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. Again, the book that records the death of Abel, well, that would be Genesis, first in their Bible, just as it is in ours. What book records the death of Zechariah? Well, I noted a moment ago, 2 Chronicles, what the Jews would simply call the Chronicles, which falls where in their arrangement of the Scriptures? It is the last book of the last division of the Hebrew canon. What we find there is what Jesus is telling the Jews in Luke 11, in verse 50, that God is going to call into payment on this generation the blood of all the righteous men that they had put to death, that God had sent into the world but had been persecuted and killed by unrighteous men. And to emphasize this point, that he's going to call on the blood of all of these men, Jesus says, from the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah. You know what Jesus was saying? You read all the way from the beginning of your Scriptures to the end of your Scriptures, and all of those righteous that you have killed, he's going to call their blood to your account. Those Jews listening to Jesus would have understood him to be saying that, to look through the entirety of the Scriptures and see who all's blood is going to be required. So Jesus, perhaps in a tangential way, was nevertheless acknowledging his agreement with the Hebrew Scriptures. And if Jesus accepted those 39, what we know as 39 books of the Old Testament, I've got a lot of confidence in him right there. Jesus acknowledged the Hebrew canon. He accepted it. This is the same as our Old Testament, again, only arranged slightly differently. Now, the last of the books that are written and included in this canon are the book of the prophet Malachi, which would be caught up in the 12 there, or the book of Chronicles. So Malachi was written around the mid-5th century B.C. Book of Chronicles written in the late 5th century B.C. And so the canon of those Scriptures, as Jesus would have known them, and as we know them, had been established for hundreds of years by the time he came on the scene. Certainly no later than the mid-2nd century B.C. So it was well established by the time Jesus came into the world. The Jews by this time recognized that God had stopped speaking to them through the prophets. Remember, what do we call that period between Malachi and Matthew? The years of silence. God was not speaking to the people. No prophets were being sent among the people. And the Jews recognized that fact. It's interesting that in the book of 1 Maccabees, and the book, that book is not part of the canon, of course, but it is written in 1 Maccabees in the 14th chapter that the prophets had ceased to appear. The Jews acknowledged that. Well, without new prophets, there would be no new revelation from God. Thus, the establishment of the Old Testament canon, as it has remained for, well, over 2,000 years now. Of course, to the best of my knowledge, we don't have any Jews in the audience tonight. What do we have here gathered tonight? A bunch of Christians. And we do not believe that those books comprising the Jewish scriptures constitute all of God's revelation to mankind, do we? In fact, don't we often refer to ourselves even as New Testament Christians? So for us, there's another piece of this puzzle. What is to be included in the canon of scriptures from among those writings that have been penned in the era of Christ? You know, one of the most famous Jews of the first century did acknowledge that there were writings not included in the Hebrew canon, but that nevertheless should be considered scriptures as well. I'm thinking about the Apostle Peter and what he said in 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, as Peter started to conclude his final letter, he spoke of his and our beloved brother Paul. And if you recall that, you may also recall that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter notes that Paul wrote some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So here's inspired Peter saying the writings of Paul are also scriptures, just as surely as Chronicles or the 12 or Genesis. Paul wrote scripture. And so Peter indicates that this can be considered on an equal footing with those Old Testament scriptures that had been accepted as canonical for a long time by the time he wrote. So yeah, there were and there are other writings besides the Old Testament that should be accepted as an authoritative message from God to man. There's a common misconception among many, and I've had people state this to me in conversations and correspondences that I've had on this subject, but there's a misconception that says that the church wrote the Bible. And by that I mean that there are those who believe that sometime many years after the church was up and running, that the church arbitrarily decided whose teachings they liked, whose writings they liked, and whose they didn't like. And that's how they decided what would be included and what would not be included. And that's how we got the canon of Scripture. That's really not the way it happened. Looking into the, well, establishment, for lack of a better term, of the canon, what we find is that over the years, the brethren simply came to discover or recognize what books had been accepted as inspired from the time of their writing, of the book's original writing, the letter's original writing. The church did not choose the books of the New Testament. It simply recognized that the acceptance of and the use of certain writings over time commended them over certain other works that were not accepted as canonical. And I think it's useful for us to be aware of certain principles of canonicity that were used and applied by early scholars, early Jewish and Christian scholars, in making this determination, particularly where the New Testament was concerned. There was the question of authorship, certainly, consideration of who wrote a book, who is the human that wrote down the words that we are being asked to accept as the Word of God. Now, where the Old Testament was concerned, is a given book written by someone who was or is known to be a prophet of God. Where the New Testament is concerned, is a given book written by someone with a direct link back to the Lord Jesus, either apostolic or in some other way. And I'll talk more about that in a minute. So, is that link there? And if so, why do we view them as having a link back to Jesus? Was his status confirmed by miraculous acts that would confirm God was with him? And by the way, you know, we talk about in the New Testament era how that miracles were performed for the purpose of confirming the word and confirming the person teaching. That is true. But you know, that was the case in the Old Testament as well. Remember in Exodus 4, when Moses was at the burning bush, Moses was given signs by God to perform so that the people would believe him. So that's always been the case. And of course, in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 16, we are told that certain signs would follow those who speak in the Lord's name. And so this was one way that you could establish a link to the Lord, is that they could do that. And so anyway, there is this idea of a connection to the Lord, either by virtue of being an apostle or being closely associated with an apostle or the Lord himself. I got to thinking just this afternoon as I was going over my notes. When you think about the New Testament, most of the books were written by one of the apostles. You got Peter, John, Paul, Matthew, and you know, that may be it. I can only think of four men involved in the writing of the New Testament who were not apostles. That being John Mark and Luke and James, not the apostle, and Jude. And as I got to thinking about that, well, what are these guys' connections? Well, John Mark was closely associated with both Peter and Paul. He traveled some with Paul. He worked some with Peter as well. Luke, of course, worked quite a bit with Paul. And then James and Jude, do you remember who their older brother was? They were the younger brothers of Jesus himself. So all of these men had that connection that we're talking about, either through apostleship or through a connection to the Lord himself. So anyway, it was very important that the book or the letter in question be penned by somebody that had this kind of connection. And the reason was ultimately because this is the will of Jesus that we're concerning ourselves with. So verifiable reasons or connections were provided for people to accept such men as having a connection with Jesus before they would be, their writing would be accepted as part of the message that has come from God. Somehow I managed, didn't put that up there. The credentials would be closely associated with the with what we've just been talking about, the connection to the Lord. And then another principle that had to do with the message of a particular writing is, does the message of the writing tell the truth about God? And this would have to do with whether the message of a given letter that was being asked to be considered, if it harmonized with other known canonical writings. Where the New Testament is concerned, this question would have to do with whether the message of a book or letter was consistent with books already accepted as canonical. Like, say, the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Somebody comes along presenting something that makes a statement that is directly contradicts something taught in one of these already accepted books. Well, that book would be rejected. God is not the author of confusion. God cannot lie. Thus, it is reasonable to expect unity and consistency among those writings that are accepted as part of the canon. In fact, early leaders within the church were so concerned about the harmony of the scriptures that as they evaluated such works that were being considered, they adopted a policy of, if in doubt, throw it out. And finally, the question might be asked of a given book, was it accepted by its original readers as having come from God? Again, both with regard to the Old Testament canon accepted by the Jews and the New Testament canon accepted by our early brethren, when men were looking to establish a list of canonical books, they paid close attention in reading the works of earlier church leaders to what books had already been viewed as scriptures. I think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians as far as accepting the word, the acceptance of the word by its original hearers in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul commended them for accepting his teachings as they were in truth the Word of God. The original recipients of Paul's teachings did in fact do that. And so the question of divine authenticity of the Holy Writings, that's not an invention of recent times. It's not a concern that people only have all started to have recently in a historical context. Our earliest brethren in the church were concerned with these sorts of things as well. And they did not blindly just accept any writings as part of the scriptures. Again, as we noted the last couple of weeks, a stream is more pure the closer you get to its source. They knew that as well as we do. After those of the generation of Jesus and the apostles died, Christians of later generations wanted books. They wanted writings that were reliably connected back to the Lord and his first followers. They concerned themselves with finding writings that were written either by the men that the Lord commissioned himself or close associates of these men. Again, think of John Mark or Luke or James or Jude. The idea is to establish that connection between the writer and the Lord himself. You do research on this subject and you find that there were a multiplicity of writings put forward at various times by various people that were rejected based on evaluations like what we've been considering. For example, we might consider what is today known as the Apocrypha. I believe Jerome was the first to call it that. But the Apocrypha is a collection of books that some tried to add to the canon of Scripture many years after the canon had already been established. From what I understand, the Roman Catholic Church regards them as canonical to this day. But thinking about what we've considered regarding what people in the first century, Christians in the first century, looked for in canonical writings, we find, for example, that no apocryphal book is confirmed as being authored by a recognized prophet or apostle, divinely inspired man, or anyone with a direct connection to Jesus. They contain historical and geographical inaccuracies. We already had a lesson on how that the Bible doesn't make those mistakes. They have doctrinal inconsistencies. We've already noted in another lesson, the Bible harmonizes with itself completely. Not only this, but no early church leader quotes from the apocryphal books. Not a one. And also in this vein in particular, as it pertains to Old Testament Apocrypha, if apocryphal books were indeed valid as canonical writings, one would expect Jesus to have regarded them as such. You know, throughout the course of his ministry, Jesus quoted from every section of the Hebrew Scriptures. And we've already seen what those sections were. Not once do you find him quoting from any of the apocryphal works. There really is no reason to include it in either Testament at any time, based on those principles of canonicity that we've already looked at. And so these books, like many others through the years, have not been accepted as canonical except within the Catholic Church. The body of work that is accepted to comprise the Old Testament has been established for over 2,000 years. Using reasonable criteria that were developed to, as much as possible, establish a verifiable link between those writings accepted as Scripture and the Lord himself. Of course, while the accepted canon of the Old Testament has been with us since before the time of Jesus, the date of the acceptance of the New Testament canon is obviously far more recent. But again, as we've seen, reasonable and logical criteria were used to determine what those writings were that have been accepted as divinely inspired from the earliest days of Christianity. From what I have read, the earliest documentation of the entire New Testament canon that we recognize dates from around the year 367 in a listing of books compiled by Athanasius. Jerome and Augustine followed suit shortly thereafter. And by the end of the 4th century, at a meeting that was held in the city of Carthage, the 27 books of the New Testament that we are familiar with were acknowledged to have come from God, thusly considered acceptable for inclusion in the New Testament canon. But again, these were books that had been regarded as such for a long time already by then. And let's be clear on what was being stated at that time. Again, not a case of men deciding in the 4th century what they wanted to include in the Word of God and what they wanted to exclude. This was a case of men agreeing and recognizing that those books had already been in use and read in the churches for some 3 centuries already. And sure enough, those books, as well as those that comprise the Old Testament, each add a piece to the puzzle that is the overarching theme of the Bible and the plan of God for mankind. So we have noted the evidence that justifies our confidence in the content of those books that comprise the Bible. I hope we can also see that there is sufficient reason to accept those books as part of the overall message of God to mankind as well. But again, and perhaps I should say over and above everything else, the believer of God has faith in the ability of God to see to it that his message to man is preserved so that men and women of every generation can learn and live by it. It's just that our faith is given a very solid footing, I believe, by evidences such as we've considered over the past few weeks. As the Hebrew writer notes, God has spoken. He has communicated to man what he wants man to know, what he wants man to do. And despite the efforts of men through the ages to suppress or even eliminate that message, and yes, there are men in certain lands that are still trying to suppress and eliminate the message of the Bible, nevertheless, it remains with us today. And I personally am convinced that there will still be men clinging to it and reading from it and centering their lives upon it until the day of the Lord's return, no matter how far off that day may be. I want to close this series out by sharing with you a poem. Some of you may have seen it. It's hanging in my office by the door. But it's written about the Bible and some thoughts that a man had about the Bible. It's called The Anvil by John Clifford. It goes, "Last eve, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, then with a twinkling eye, 'The anvil wears the hammers out, you know.' And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammer's gone." Thank you for your attention this evening. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that's been selected for us by Aaron. Again, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to any who have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the reason we call upon people to do this is because it's written in this book. This is the book that tells us how to be saved. And what we have been talking about the last several weeks is the confidence that we can have in the reliability of this book. If this book says that you need to believe in Jesus of Nazareth and be immersed in the waters of baptism based on that faith, take it to the bank. This book is accurate. And we want to offer that opportunity to anyone who might have need to do that very thing tonight. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way and need to get back right with the Lord and you require the help of your brothers and sisters, here we are. We stand ready to assist you and hope that you'll let us. Please come as we stand and sing together.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power?
Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?